Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep. But since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory. I had never noticed this verse before. Maybe I had been asleep. The fact of Peter and the disciples being weighed down with sleep is unique to the Gospel of Luke. So other Gospels have this transfiguration story, and they all follow a similar pattern. Peter and James and John go up a high mountain with Jesus. They pray. Jesus is transformed in their sight, appearing as blazing, dazzling light. And there are Moses and Elijah with him, as if all the law and the prophets have been waiting for and have culminated in this person, Jesus, who stands before them. The beleaguered disciples know something special has happened. And Peter can't be silent. Master, it is good for us to be here. Then clouds surround them. A voice overshadows them. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. There are some words out of place here and there, but the account across different depictions is mostly the same. And maybe that's the point. After this, one of the climactic moments of each of the Gospels, now we're supposed to see Jesus differently. How could we not? He appears before his disciples, before us, as light beyond our knowledge and experience. There are a couple of other points we can make with the story. We're also reminded of Jesus' baptism and the voice that rang out then as now, this is my son, the beloved. We're even reminded of the crucifixion. Here there is light, there is darkness. Here Jesus is seen between Moses and Elijah, there crucified between two thieves. Here there is the affirmation of God. There is Jesus' cry of God forsakenness, my God, why have you forsaken me? To the transfiguration, although it is miraculous and maybe then to us a little unbelievable, it is obviously important enough that each of the gospel writers included it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke at least, and with some stray language in John that echoes the story. And in each of the three gospels, it appears it's a turning point. It's the point at which Jesus moves from his comfortable Galilee home to Jerusalem. And as luck would have it, Mount Tabor, typically thought of as the site of the transfiguration, sits at the southern end of Galilee, which you'd pass by on the way south to Jerusalem. So Luke has it at different points. Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, or later, he would not go there because he had set his face to Jerusalem. So the transfiguration is an event that reveals Jesus in all his splendor as the glory of God like it appeared to the Israelites in Exodus, or Moses, his face shining, having talked with God. The story anticipates Jesus' death on the cross, it remembers his baptism, and it moves us, the reader, halfway-ish through the gospel, downhill to Jerusalem and Holy Week. Obviously, it's a pretty important story. So let me stop and say, if this longer-than-usual explanation has you weighed down with sleep, now you can wake up. Because what I just mentioned would appear in some form in any decent biblical commentary. You can look upstairs if you're interested. We're not just talking about the transfiguration then. We're talking about the transfiguration today. Because what we want to see, isn't it the light of God appearing in our eyes too? We want to see the light, the presence, hand of God in our lives, but it's hard to do when we're weighed down with sleep. Luke makes the point pretty clear, and that barely noticed, at least to me, detail. The disciples were weighed down, and it was only because they stayed awake that they had seen Jesus' glory. That's unique to Luke, but it's understandable. There's a difference for us in confessing that the light, the presence of God is there, and actually looking for it ourselves. So the highlight of the story is that God loves us no matter what. God will search you out no matter what. That's the gospel. God will forgive you no matter what. But untangling that old question, is it God's will or ours that accomplishes transformation in our lives? Luke seems to suggest that our experience of God, whether we see God with our own eyes, has something to do with whether or not we care to look, whether our eyes are open, whether we stay awake. The story poses a question for each one of us. How awake are you? There's a 2019 NPR story that reported that about one-third of Americans are chronically sleep-deprived. The main culprit for sleep deprivation is stress. So let me repeat that. A 2019 story said that stress was a major factor in sleep deprivation. I'm sure things have improved for you since then. I assume when a raft of reporting hits on a similar subject, it means some algorithm has validated that it's common experience. So in that case, it's not surprising to see that the New York Times and the Atlantic have recently been reporting on the phenomenon of second sleep. So Derek Thompson, writing in the Atlantic, confesses to insomnia. And he didn't know what to do until he encountered the work of the researcher Roger Ehrich, who had discovered that people used to sleep differently than they do now, back in pre-modern times. So in a crime report from London in the 1600s, Ehrich found references to first and second sleep. So the theory goes like this: people didn't used to sleep 8 hours through the night, but would often sleep in two major segments with about 45 minutes or an hour in between. That in-between time was for prayer or chores or writing or reading. So it makes sense then why medieval monasteries had prayer services in the middle of the night, second sleep. So Thompson claims that recovering this notion of second sleep is a possible help for insomniacs like him, at least according to sleep researchers. And this is a cross-cultural phenomenon too, although it's not the same everywhere. This is a long way of saying maybe we can be charitable to the disciples and understand their stupor is a kind of intermediate form of wakefulness. Maybe they're between that first and second sleep. They have seen the presence of God in their lives, but they don't yet understand fully what it means. They've gone up the mountain to pray. With their closed eyes, they doze, and they wake up. Maybe they're in second sleep. The disciples' sleepiness has made some commentators wonder if this event happened at night. There's another guess at an explanation we can make for the story, too, because later in Luke, Jesus prays on another mountain, and the disciples are asleep. It's nighttime. Jesus is outside of Jerusalem in view of the city on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Holy Week. They've celebrated the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, together. The disciples are farther down the mountain asleep. There's a church there that marks the spot. Now Jesus is higher up on the slopes praying to God that the cup will pass from him. And there's a church that's been built on that site too, where Jesus was said to have prayed at the Rock of Agony. And inside the church, it's covered with blue and purple mosaic tiles. So no matter when you go inside, it is always night. Luke says at this particular scene that when Jesus got up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping because of grief and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into the time of trial." So this time the disciples are asleep here in Gethsemane, and they flee at the first sign of trouble, arresting troops from the high priest. And so they miss the glorification of Jesus on the cross. It's not until days later on the road to Emmaus that, as our communion liturgy has it, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Their eyes were open, because maybe to that point, they had still been asleep. That image recurs enough through the Gospel of Luke that we can assume it's intentional. Maybe it's why the disciples are called witnesses. Part of following Jesus means having your eyes opened to see the mighty acts of God, to see what other people can't see or what others would choose to look away from. Otherwise, maybe we're lost, asleep at the wheel, going through life without intention or understanding, careless to notice the light of God that surrounds us. It's easy to be like that. Easy to be asleep, especially when you are so tired. I know you are tired. The sleep studies show it. Somewhere I heard that in the midst of all the sleep research, and I couldn't find the reference, so you'll just have to trust my sleep-deprived memory on this one, is that we sleep about an hour and a half less per night than people did 100 years ago. And this has a lot to do with artificial light, which keeps us up and affects our circadian rhythm. It has to do with looking at your phone before bed, but I think this gets to the heart of what we know is the truth about ourselves, which is that many of us are just too busy. Too busy to do more, or to go to bed when you haven't unwound. Too busy, too tired to keep your eyes open to look for something else on the horizon of your life. And that sleepiness or wakefulness can be a problem from your body, but as you can probably tell with this story about the transfiguration, it has to do with your soul. In her book, Dakota, the spiritual writer and poet, Kathleen Norris says that one of the most countercultural things parents of young children can do is to turn off the television and do something spiritually minded. Trust me, I think about this a lot whenever I turn on the television in the evening, which is a fair amount. And I think this goes, though, for everyone. And even if you wouldn't describe your days as jam-packed, even if you spend a lot of your time sitting at home in silence by yourself, there are points in your life when it is easier to bask in convenient things as a respite from busyness or boredom or loneliness, easier to look at your phone after a long day at work, harder to think about high-minded things, easier to be asleep. But that sleep comes at a cost. Because what do we miss when our eyes are closed? It recalls the Muslim mystic poet Rumi's question, why, when God's world is so big, did you fall asleep in a prison of all places? In a reflection on her own spiritual journey in the book Long Quiet Highway, Waking Up in America, the author Natalie Goldberg describes the moment her eyes were opened in her life. She was in front of the class of kids as a school teacher and in the grand scheme of things, hoping to launch her career as a writer. But then one day things changed. Recounting her experience of disciplining an unruly classroom, she looked out the window for a moment. There she says, "I looked at the smoky appearance of the spring cottonwoods near the parking lot. Any day now, they would break into leaf. There was a spindly Russian olive near our window. Suddenly, it looked beautiful. Then I had one simple vision. I saw myself wandering in autumn fields, and I felt that nothing else was important. This was a profound feeling, a big feeling. It wasn't passing momentary flash. I knew I had to stay true to that one vision. Understand, I had no idea what was happening. I was frightened. I didn't want it. I just wanted to be a writer and to earn a living, keeping the class in front of me quiet. I didn't understand what was going on, and I had no clue about those autumn fields. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory. I wonder what we miss when we are spiritually asleep. If you feel bad about this, don't. Because the story shows that the light of God tends to be the thing that opens our eyes. The vision that passes in front of the disciples wakes them up from their sleepiness. They're weighed down with sleep, but not so much so that they're going to miss what God wants to show them. So maybe it's meant as encouragement. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. So I'm going to break a rule I have and refer to another gospel at this point. So early in the Gospel of John, we meet a character named Nathanael. So one of Jesus' early followers, Philip, tries to get his friend to come with him to meet this astounding rabbi from Nazareth. John writes, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That's John's account of the Transfiguration. You will see greater things than these. You will see the heavens opened. The Gospels are full of apocalyptic promises about watchfulness and attentiveness, about keeping your eyes open to the movement of God. In that sense, it's a promise that allows us to keep our eyes open. If this is who we have seen God to be, why would we do less or expect less or live with less interest and intention in the life God has given us? Why would we want to keep our eyes closed to the suffering around us or the suffering of the larger world? This is where God's grace is coming. Why would we settle for lives without honest and real searching for God? Because God is the one who pursues us and finds us. Why would we settle for anything less than the life God offers us in the gift of Jesus Christ, of faith and hope and love, even if we're doubting or despairing or asleep? If this is who God is, why would we ever live without open eyes? Luke's story ends, "Then from the cloud a voice came that said, 'This is my son, my chosen, listen to him.' When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. They had learned to listen, so they didn't speak. Because what can you say after you hear or after you see something like this?" They didn't speak, but I'll bet their eyes were open as they walked down their mountain. I'll bet they were wide awake, and they lived like it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.